God brought Yotis Kantaris, which is the Mississippi pronunciation of his name, into our lives in, I think, 2011, because I'm pretty sure my daughters were in the 11th grade and my son was a senior in high school. And I was thinking back on that because of the trips that we've made over there since then as a congregation. Orangewood Presbyterian Church introduced us to Yotis, and I think it had a lot to do with Dan Faber's relationship with Orangewood there. It blossomed into a real friendship. We have a shared ministry there with not only Yotis, the mother church, but also with the church plants and those young ministers over there. Just some great relationships with them. I've had the privilege of preaching in his church three times, and then in the church plants as well. He's been very gracious to allow us to do that. Yotis is a visionary. You might remember when I first came back from being over there and talking about the mother church and where it's located, prime real estate in the historic district there, but then the ripple effect throughout Athens and how they have this plan to reach unreached people. And it didn't matter how scary the place might be in Athens or what type of area in Athens it was. They were going into all different sections. Refugee ministry as well, mercy ministry. Yotis is a preacher, as you will soon find out. He's a real leader in his denomination. God has used him to lead in our denomination, the PCA. MTW has used Yotis a lot in his wisdom. But he's also a pastor. Watch him with his people when I'm there. It's for a minister to be there and then to watch him on a Sunday morning. But a lot of times when we've been there, I've seen him leave and have to do a wedding. I've seen him leave and have to do a funeral. I've watched him baptize. You might recall, many of you, if we brought back reports where they were baptizing upwards of a dozen Iranian refugees, you know, who had become Christians, and Yotis is there baptizing them. But also our last team that went, I was not with them, but they witnessed Yotis baptize one of the prostitutes' children from their human trafficking ministry, and she joined the church, and they baptized the baby. That's the kind of things that are going on in Yotis' church. So it's a great honor and privilege for us to have him here, and we welcome you to our pulpit and to our church. As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, first in Luke chapter 15, the first seven verses, God's inerrant, infallible Word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then back in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14. "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Thus ends our reading this morning.
Well, it's a great privilege to be here with you this morning. Thank you for the kind introduction. And truly, we feel that your church in many ways is very close to our hearts. And as Claude said, he has preached in our congregation. We have close ties people who visited from your church to our church and from our church to your church. It's a great honor and a joy to be here with you. And especially this morning, it's a great joy that I have my son joining me here with you as he studies in RTS in Orlando. I have many jokes about my pronunciation as I go around in many churches in the United States preaching, but I'm not going to use any of those because I'll just tell you this. I was on the plane to come from Atlanta to here, and there was this lady who would try to be polite, you know, the lady there on the counter, trying to, you know, say your name. So, you know, she would take the boarding pass and say, okay, have a nice flight, Mr. Jones, So when it was my time, she was ready, you know, have a nice flight, Mr. You know, anyway, she says something similar to what Claude said. The theme of this missions conference is God's heart for the nations. And we're going to talk about God's heart. That will be our topic. Today, this evening, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and actually we're going to study five different passages from the Gospel of Luke. As I was studying the Gospel of Luke recently, I read through a New Testament introduction written by David De Silva, and here is how he described each of the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark, following the way of the cross. The Gospel of Matthew, following the words of the Messiah. The Gospel of John, following the one from above. The Gospel of Luke, following the heart of the Father. And that is what we're going to look at. That is what we're going to study. The heart of the Father. And I think that you will agree with me that the shortest way to get to the heart of somebody is to see what makes him or her rejoice. What makes you laugh? What makes you be filled with joy? That reveals your heart. And when we come to chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, we find three parables that talk about joy. What makes God rejoice? Actually, today we will focus on the first of the three. We have the parable of the lost sheep. Let me clarify, because of my pronunciation, I don't refer to the boat, I refer to the animal. So keep that in your mind whenever I use that word. Okay, so we have the parable of the lost sheep, then we have the parable of the lost coin, and then we have the parable of the lost son. Okay, we will focus on the first one. And what we will try to do is to find God's heart, to find who God is through this very simple and well-known parable. And we'll see three things about God. First of all, we'll see the surprising closeness of God, a God who draws near in surprising ways, in sometimes offensive ways. We'll see the radical love of God, a God who loves in a way that sometimes does not make any sense. And in the end, we'll see the exuberant joy of God. Okay, so these are the 3 points. I'm a good Presbyterian, 3-point sermon, so bear with me. Let's start with the first one. The unexpected and surprising openness of God. So when we, you know, if you have your Bibles open, when we read the first verse 1 of chapter 15, we read, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, drawing near. Now, behind this expression, drawing near, there is a Greek word, just a single word, that is very important for the Gospel of Luke. We find this word being repeated again and again and again in the second part of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke basically divides in two main parts. Chapters 1 to 9 is the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, and from chapter 10 to the end is the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, we read that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. So from chapter 10 onwards, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. And again, we find the same verb. Jesus drawing near, drawing near, drawing near to the city, drawing near to that place, drawing near to those people. Here, you notice, is the opposite direction. is not Jesus drawing near, but is Jesus making himself accessible so that people can draw near to him. Okay, that's what we read. And the interesting question is, who are they? Who are these people that Jesus makes himself so accessible that they can draw near to him? Who are these people? We read in verse 1 that they are the sinners and the tax collectors. So Jesus makes himself accessible so that even sinners and tax collectors can approach him, can draw near to him. And not only that, in verse 2, we read that this man, that is what the Pharisee says about him, receives sinners and eats with them. Not only he lets them draw near, but he receives them and he eats with them. And now the question is, hasn't he heard about someone? We all know someone, don't we? Do you remember how the someone starts? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So why is Jesus putting himself in that position that he can be reached and actually touched? We'll study Luke chapter 7, where we have this story about this sinful woman who enters in the house of Pharisee, and we read this amazing thing that she was touching. I mean, not only he let them come near him, but he also let them, sinful people, sinners, touch him. So why he is doing that? Why is he doing that? Before I answer, let me tell you a bit about our story. Actually, we just celebrated 160 years of history. We were founded 1858, an old church. And actually, if you come to my office, I'll show you the Parthenon, that's one thing, and then I'll show you a nice little painting I have where you can see how the place looked like when our forefathers moved out and bought that place and built that building. And many times I ask people when they see that picture, what do you see? And of course people try to be profound and they're trying to think of a very sophisticated answer. After a while they say, nothing. And I say, that's the correct answer, because there's literally nothing. So our forefathers chose a location which was as far away from the city as possible. There was persecution, there were difficulties back then. So, okay, let's go to that place. And actually, when I arrived at the church as a pastor, I have heard this expression from the old folk, let's not bother them so that they don't bother us, talking about the world. Okay? So that was, you know, and we're good Presbyterians like you are. I mean, we like order, dignity, to dress up and do things exactly the way you are doing them. And in many ways, we're better Presbyterians. We have a larger organ, I think, perhaps. But that's another story. That's another story. So interestingly enough, if you come now, I mean, Claude said that we're really at the center of the city. It's an amazing thing. As much as we try to avoid the city, the Lord brought the city to us. So we are in the most visible place. And when you are in the heart of the city, you know, surprising things happen when you are close. See, we're talking about proximity. When you are close to where tax collectors and sinners live, interesting things happen. I mean, we don't like disruptions and interruptions in our service, let me tell you. But I still remember that day when that middle door opened and a transvestite showed up. And he was really funny looking. He had, you know, his hair was kind of orange, red. I couldn't tell. He was dressed funny. He was walking funny. He walked all through the central aisle, and he sat really in the first pew. And I was preaching, and it was very awkward. I was hoping that somebody would stop him, but he came. And guess what? Next Sunday, like 5 minutes before I ended my sermon, same thing. He comes down. And guess what? We're Presbyterians. We got all the deacons and we make a plan to keep Christos away. That was his name, okay? Let's try to keep him away. I mean, we cannot do that. So we have the deacons, we have a strategy to keep him away. Which worked. So every Sunday, you know, 5-6 deacons, they were working on that thing, just to make sure that Christus is away. He's not approaching. He's not drawing near. One Sunday, after the morning service, he approached one of our elders, and he said to him, "Would you buy me something to eat?" And the elder said, "Okay." And then he asked the question. He said, "Would you eat with me? Would you?" Thank God, our elder did. And all of a sudden, when you allow people to draw near, people all of a sudden are not labels, but they have faces. They have stories. It turns out that this boy, he was born in a brothel. His mother was a prostitute. He was raped when he was 5 years old. He never went to school. He doesn't know how to read, how to write. You can imagine, drug addict, homeless, addictions, psychiatric conditions. But all of a sudden, he is not a nuisance, but he's a person. He's not a category of sin. He's a human face. So Jesus Christ makes himself available so that people can draw near, so that he can see their faces. He can deal with them as human beings. And guess what? One of the most interesting and surprising things that happens is that when we allow those kinds of people to come close, we realize that perhaps we didn't expect, but they have a spiritual hunger that sometimes you don't encounter to regular people like you and me. I mean, there is a fascinating detail if you read verse 1. I mean, before we read verse 1, I mean, I always say to my congregation that we spent so many years studying in seminaries, studying exegesis, but I'm convinced that the number one tool you need to have in order to expose the scripture is to know math, simple things, just to count, like to know that 14 is before 15, things like that. So if you keep that in mind, you will be great exegesis of the Bible. So, for example, when you read chapter 15, it's always a good idea to check what goes on in chapter 14. And actually, the very last phrase of chapter 14 is this. Let me find it. That's the thing when you forget your notes. Okay, I found it. The very last phrase, chapter 14, verse 35. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay? "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then we go to chapter 15, verse 1, and we read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." Amazing, isn't it? So the only people who actually were there to hear Jesus and to obey his commands were the tax collectors and the sinners. Those people that nobody would have ever expected them to do. So, the first point is that when we try to understand God's heart, we see a God who approaches us in such a way that we can draw near to him. A God who comes to us in surprising and radical and offensive ways. As we'll see shortly, the Pharisees didn't like that idea. But let's go on. The second thing that we also find out in our passage is the radical love of God. The radical God of God. And now, let's go to verse 4. Let's go to verse 4, which is like the beginning of the parable. We read, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Now, most commentators assume that the logic of this statement is this. I mean, who wouldn't do that? I mean, we would all do that. It's the logical thing to do, to go after the one sheep which is missing. Most commentators approach that through that perspective. I would like to differ, and I'll explain why. I think what is described here is something really irrational, something that does not make any sense at all. And let me tell you why. First of all, let's look more carefully, and I'll help you now with Greek, and you will be Greek scholars. Okay. Now, first of all, we have the verb leave. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave? Now, in Greek, in the Greek text, we have a very strong word. It's not simply, okay, shall I leave you, or not, it's abandon. It's abandon. So he's abandoning the 99. And also, second point, does not leave the 99 in the open country. If you read the Greek text, it says in the desert. So imagine a shepherd who is abandoning his sheep in the desert. Of course, the desert is not the desert like we have it in mind in Africa and other places, but still, it's a dangerous place, okay? So it's not like in the open country and stuff. He says, okay, I'll leave you, but be cautious, He's abandoning them in the desert. And also, we also read, he goes to look after the one sheep which is lost until he finds it. I'll be gone until I find it. Okay, what that until exactly means? An hour, 2 hours, the afternoon, the night, a day, 2 days, 5 days, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month. I don't care. I'll be gone until I find it. So I say that does not make any sense. That this kind of love is an irrational love. It's a radical love. I think Francis Chan has this, Chan or something, has this book, Crazy Love. I love this title. It's a love that does not make any sense. And this is the love that God shows. It's a love that is ready to do radical things. And not only that, I think the most radical thing is this. In verse 7, we read, when Jesus explains the parable, we read about the sinner who repents. And actually, in the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, we have a sinner who repents. But in this parable, the sheep does not do anything. So, there is an open question. Why is it so important that the shepherd goes out to seek that one sheep? There is no explanation. The sheep is totally passive in the whole story. Does not cry out for help. And just to underline the radical nature of what is going on here, it's a good idea to compare it with another gospel. There are these apocryphal gospels, fake gospels. Like one of them is the Gospel of Thomas. I don't know if you heard the Da Vinci Code. It was a big deal about the Gnostic Gospels and stuff. So there is a Gospel. It's called the Gospel of Thomas, which is like, Claude will explain later what exactly those Gospels are. So I'm not going to spend some time. But there, in that Gospel, quote unquote Gospel, okay, there are many sayings. They're very, they're trying to imitate the original Gospels, okay. So there is this saying, saying 107. Jesus said, according to the Gospel of Thomas, the kingdom is like a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them, careful, the biggest went astray. He left the 99 and sought after the one until he found it. After he had labored, he said to the sheep, I love you more than the 99. Okay. That makes sense. My favorite sheep and the biggest one left, so I better go after it. Okay. But when we come to the story of the gospel, this love is left with no explanation. Why does the shepherd sacrifices and does this radical thing? There is no why he's going after that one sheep. There is no explanation. In the story of the gospels, the love of God is left unexplained. It's unconditional. It's inscrutable. It's free. It's sovereign. That's why we celebrate in the doctrines of sovereign grace. There is no explanation. There is no why. The why is lost in the heart of God. Now, let's move on. The third thing that we also find. I just noticed that there is a clock which is here. Usually we have it up there. It's a big one. Okay, I'll try to, you know, okay. Okay. I was thinking that that was like a recording or something there, but I just realized it's a clock. Well, the third and most important thing. So we saw the radical love. We saw the surprising closeness. Now, let's see the exuberant joy of the Father. And actually, I claim that this is the main point, not only of this parable, but of all three parables. The main point of all three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, is the joy that the father, the joy that the shepherd, the joy that the lady, you know, experiences when something which is lost is being found. Okay, so I think that's the main point. And just, you know, to prove it to you, open your Bibles. Let's go to the first parable, chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Okay, you see it. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." So we go now to the next parable, the lost coin, chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Verse 10, "Just so I tell you that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then we move over to the third parable. Again, the same point, of course, different wording here. Verse 23, "And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." Again, the same idea of rejoicing. Verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." I don't know what is your opinion about dancing. In Greece, we don't dance. We consider it a sin as Presbyterians in Greece. But God is dancing with joy. And not only dancing, but he's also singing with joy. I don't know if you have ever heard that. And there is this obscure little book in the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah. And there in chapter 3, typically most, you know, prophetic books, they have two parts. I mean, they're very simple. God will judge you, first part. God will restore you, second part. So that's basically the main meaning of most prophetic books. So the same is true with the book of Zephaniah. First couple of chapters, God will judge you because of your sin, blah, blah, blah. And then last chapter, God will restore you, hope. Okay? So when he talks about the restoration, about salvation, he says, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, "The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." God is rejoicing when? When a lost sinner is being found. Many times, we talk about salvation as if it's a procedure, you know, like a bureaucratic settlement. Salvation is a new birth. Do you remember? I do remember when my son, my first son, we have three boys. When there is a new birth, there is celebration, joy. Loud voices. This is what salvation is all about. And God rejoices. The heavens rejoice over the salvation, over the restoration of someone who was lost and now is being found. Now, our topic is missions. Is missions. Where do missions fit? Interestingly enough, in every case, when we read that Jesus is rejoicing, God is rejoicing over the salvation of a sinner, in all three cases, there is an invitation for other people to come and rejoice with him. You remember the shepherd finds the lost sheep, and what does he rejoices. Okay, that's great. But he also says, rejoice with me. And I would like to claim that this is the basis of missions. This is why we do missions. God is out in the world seeking and finding and saving the lost. And when he does that, he rejoices. There is joy in heaven. And missions is God's call to join him in rejoicing over the seeking, the finding, the salvation of the lost sheep, of the sinner. That's what missions is all about. If you feel called to missions out of duty or out of pity, even worse, you haven't understand the heart of God. You're going to join God in the joy of salvation. Now, we read, and that's why Jesus says these three parables. We read in verse 1 that there are some people who are not rejoicing. The Pharisees, they're not rejoicing. And, you know, sometimes we need to ask ourselves, if we are not rejoicing with what God is rejoicing, why is that so? What's wrong with us? And what are we doing when we don't rejoice? What do we do? Because many times we think that, okay, I'm not kind of passionate about, you know, about missions, but I'm neutral. There is no neutrality. If you don't rejoice, perhaps you have heard this famous phrase that John Piper said once, that when it comes to missions, there are only three categories. Have you heard that? Those who go, those who send, and the disobedient. If we can rephrase that based on our text, there are only two categories. Those who rejoice and those who grumble. That's what the Pharisees do. And actually, this little word, grumbling, it's a very interesting word in biblical theology. Because it's the exact same word that is being used in the book of Numbers over and over and over again in other places to describe what Israel, the 99 sheep, in the desert kept on doing. They, instead of rejoicing and participating in this big picture, in this grand redemptive, salvific plan of God, instead of rejoicing with that, they were grumbling all the time and, you know, thinking about their little pleasures, their needs and leeks and onions. So, the question is, do we rejoice with what God rejoices? Do we want to join Him? Can we be in tune with His heart? There is one last point, and I'll end. There is another little detail in verse 5. In verse 5, we read that the shepherd, once he finds the sheep, we read, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Okay? A nice picture, a nice image. I was always thinking of that, like based in some passages in Isaiah, that shows the tenderness. Okay, you must be tired. You know, you had a rough day or something. You know, I'll carry you home so that you don't get tired. But Philip Melanchthon, you heard this name. He was a co-reformer with Luther. He makes this comment when he deals with this passage. He says, inwoven in the text is a sweet signification of the passion of Christ. He places upon his shoulders the sheep he has found. That is, he transfers to himself the burden of us. So as we try to fathom God's heart, there is no better place to see God's heart being revealed but the cross. But the cross. Because it is in the cross when we see God not only coming close to us, not only letting us to approach Him, to draw near to Him, not only to touch Him, but he literally identifies with us and takes us over on his shoulders on the cross. It is in the cross where we see God not only loving us with no requirements, with no explanation, but also loving us without limits. I mean, think about that. The cross is the most irrational thing. I mean, that's what Paul says. It's moria. It's irrational for the Greeks, and it's a scandal for the Jews. It doesn't make any sense. God, you know, in this radical love, it is in the cross where we see God's joy. Because you remember, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, we read that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, it was because of the joy set before him. What joy? The joy of you and me being restored back home. Because of that joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So, as we stand under the shadow of the cross, and as we see there the heart of God revealed, let our hearts move and be in tune, in sync with God's heart, and let missions begin. Amen.